Today's message is called The Next Chapter, Revelation 3, 7 through 11. If you'd like to flip there, we're going to take just a minute, though. I'm breaking convention, as usual, on this a little bit. You'll often find this in a sermon series. It's one of the letters that Jesus delivers to seven churches in the Asian region. We'll get to all that in a moment, but this one will stand alone. It's sort of a continuation, I think, of thought from last week, if you heard the message on what season are you in, what season of life. And this is taking a more corporate look at a group of people rather than a singular person. We'll get to that in a moment, though. I want to start with this story I heard. Actually, it was a video because that's just the way my generation rolls. We watch short-form videos. That's just who we are. And it was with an actor, maybe you know of him, Bob Odenkirk. He's in a movie that's coming out or just came out. I don't even know the name of it, but maybe you've seen previews. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But anyway, he's conducting this interview, and he gets asked this question, very interesting question. And the interviewer says, "Who are you most jealous of?" Maybe you've seen this interview, or as I describe it, it'll start to make sense. And without skipping a beat, he knew exactly who. He said, "Who am I most jealous of? It is anyone who has little kids at home." Now, this is not a parenting object lesson. This is not an illustration about parenting. Because the reason why he said that is something that every single one of us is going to relate to. So who are you most jealous of? And he said, anyone who has little kids at home. Because when I had little kids at home, I knew exactly what my life was about. I knew exactly what my purpose was. Every day that I woke up, it was to pick up everything off the floor from here to the door. It was to get these little kids off to school, try to make them laugh, try to make them smile at some point in the day. But now, he doesn't have that. And he said, I knew exactly what my purpose was. Every day of my life had a meaning to it. I knew exactly what to do. And that's not the case for him anymore. He has kids that are up and grown and moved on. And so he has to find something else. He's describing, without saying it, without being too blunt or morose on camera, he's saying, it's a lot harder for me now to understand what I'm doing here, what my purpose in life is, what kind of meaning there is. And I long for the days when I feel like I had a much clearer sense of purpose and meaning in my life. I've been thinking about that for a couple of weeks now, since I saw that video. And I want to describe to you this passage from Scripture that we're going to be looking at. It is, like I said, a letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, that is not our Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's the OG. That's the original Philadelphia in Asia, Asia Minor. And there was a circuit of churches in this area of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. There's a circuit of churches, and as it's mentioned, roughly describes the route of the messenger, that a messenger would take to deliver these words to each of these churches. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, that might seem somewhat familiar to you. Maybe you remember the hot and cold, but you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's from Laodicea. And so this is a very famous section of Revelation. John is writing this book, right? And he is receiving these words. And these are the words of Jesus that he is reporting, that he's writing down and recording to give to this circuit of churches. Overall, it is not a friendly tone. Jesus does not mince words with these churches. He gives them some pretty harsh warnings on how they need to shape up. Now, a lot of times when you rewind the script a little bit back into the New Testament, you look at what Paul said. I mean, it's Paul with harsh words, who's, you know, acting as an apostle sent by God, sent by the Son of God, Jesus. And so it's bad enough when the apostle is wagging his finger at you. But I want you to imagine this for a moment where John has received a vision and Jesus himself is telling these churches what they are doing wrong and how badly they've strayed. Not every church in this list, though, has flaws or things that are worth reprimanding. And Philadelphia is one of those about two churches that Jesus has no rebuke or criticism against them. And so I want to read for you here. Oh, one other thing. This is a church that is in sort of a fertile valley. And by church, I mean a city, a town, Philadelphia. And there was a church there too. Fertile Valley, it was on a crossroads of a trade route. And so a lot of people coming in and out. There was a Jewish synagogue, which we're going to hear about in this passage, in the town. There were also a lot of Gentiles, people who were neither Jewish nor Christian. And so a lot of different influences going on. The church in Philadelphia interacted with a lot of these, and there were some clashes, which we're going to read about in just a second. There were also a lot of earthquakes in this region. And so a lot of the buildings in Philadelphia were sort of temporary because they kept getting destroyed and rebuilt over and over again. Nothing was really lasting, you could say, in terms of the architecture for the structures here. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Revelation 3, 7 through 13. So again, very small section to us. That was pretty much the whole letter addressed to the church in Philadelphia. Now, very likely, they would have had all seven churches, Jesus' words to all seven of them at the same time, and they would read through and find the snippet that's been addressed to them, and then that letter would be duplicated and then passed down, and then it would go down the road again to the next church in the list. That's how that would have worked. And this is what Jesus says to the Philadelphians, the church in Philadelphia. Now, the first one thing I want to point out is this phrase that opens up here. The key of David, right? Just to read it again. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. Now, this is how you address a letter. Very standard stuff. And any first century epistle, you go back and read any of Paul's letters, the first word that he says is going to be Paul, an apostle of God sent by Jesus Christ. Something to that effect. Grace and mercy to you. So instead of modern day letters where we say, dear so-and-so, where you say who you're addressing to, in their day they would say who's writing. So they would say Paul, an apostle. Or in this case, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. This is Jesus. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And we'll pause there for just a second. This is pretty epic language. Now, one thing you may or may not know about about Revelation and about John is that you have to work really hard on it. And not only just because it's mysterious and it's apocalyptic literature, which is its own genre of Bible written works, but also because John really, really knows his scripture really, really well. And he is covering this book in dozens, if not hundreds, of allusions to Old Testament scriptures. And so if we're not careful, we'll go, okay, the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Okay, whatever that means, and move on. But if we do the diligence to say that John probably has a meaning here, we may recognize that this is familiar, or it should be familiar. And if not, then we can go to our column and see if it's familiar to anyone else who really knows Scripture. And lo and behold, we'll find By the column, by the way, I mean in a lot of Bibles, you'll see that thing in the near the margins. Those are cross references, and they are definitely worth looking at. If you want to see where else a similar topic shows up in Scripture, you go to that, and you get out your magnifying glass, and you read the verses there. And we find Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 24, is where John is getting this topic from. Or Jesus, it doesn't really matter, but Jesus is the one that said it, talking about this key. I just want to read it for you here. Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 24. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And we'll stop there. Now, what is this passage even talking about? Well, this guy Eliakim was sent to go disrupt the steward of the king, who sort of guarded access to the royal court by standing there, and he was not doing a good job. And so Eliakim, and this was in Hezekiah's day, was sent to go be the man who would stand as sort of the gateway up to the king and to be a good steward. And this is what God is saying through Isaiah, that I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Basically, entrance into the royal court is going to fall on him, this responsibility. And he's going to have complete and total authority, and he's going to be a good steward to the king. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. In other words, he's not going to be swayed by any bribery, by any corruption. This guy is going to be a good steward and a servant to the king himself. And all the authority will rest on him and him alone. And he's going to be like a peg in a secure place. Now, that analogy doesn't hold as much sway in us, but you can imagine for sure, you put a peg in the wall and you get it really hammered in there, it's not going anywhere, and it's going to hold any amount of weight. Maybe not in today's drywall, but if you have a good wall and a good peg, that is going to be in a secure place. So this is what John is pulling from, and this is what Jesus is calling himself here as the steward, the one who holds a ton of authority, that, hey, when I open the door, no one shuts that door. And when I close it, no one opens that door. So this is who we're talking about, the man who has and holds the key to the house of David. So moving on now, I want to look at verse 8. And he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So this is his opening statement to the church in Philadelphia. Now, when we look at that, if we were to read these other letters from these other churches, we would see this goes against the grain. This is contrarian to the tone of these other letters that have been written. Jesus says, you're weak. Okay, he does not mince words here. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, this is going to sound a lot more impressive as we read on to verse 9 and to see what they are up against and look at Philadelphia's enemies. And in verse 9, it says, Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, this is not the tone that the New Testament has generally used to describe their Jewish brethren. They have, for a long time in the first century, Christians and Jews worshipped together. Did you know that? They would go to the Jewish synagogues on Saturday during the Sabbath or to the temple, and they would worship with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and then they would also get together on Sunday and worship as Christians together. And so that's the tone that is usually used of their fellow Jews. Not all of them were Jews at this point. Some, they were Gentile Christians too, but that's a different story. However, here, Jesus uses very strong words. the synagogue of Satan. Now, Satan, of course, is an accuser or adversary, right? And so you get the sense here that in this case, in Philadelphia, their local synagogue is an enemy to them, is an adversary to them, is working diligently to undermine them, to say, well, what you are doing is wrong, it's heretical, it's not right, you need to repent of what you're doing, you need to turn away and abandon this message of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as Lord of your life. Like, this is crazy talk. I'm filling in the blanks here, but what we do know is that this group of Jews in Philadelphia were their enemies. Were their enemies. And Jesus is saying they're not real Jews. If they were real Jews, they would be open to me. They'd be open to who I am. They would be hearing this message out. And finally he says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now that reminds me a lot of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. When Paul is speaking, and this is a hymn that he's probably quoting at the time to the church in Philippi, and he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does that sound familiar, that verse that Paul is saying to the church in Philippi? It sounds a lot like what Jesus says here, is that all will be revealed. Eventually, you have held firm, you have kept my word and have not denied my name, that's verse 8, but even though you've got these adversaries around you, even though they would do anything they can to peel you away, pull you away from the faith, but one day they will see that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. And so this is the state that they find themselves in. And I just want to think about the world that we live in now. Obviously, we are not facing pressure from synagogues today. That's not at all the case. However, we do get a similar pressure, don't we? Where people would undermine us and they would dismiss our claims about Jesus as Lord, about following him, being a disciple of him following in his footsteps, listening to his words and teachings. The world is against us on that, right? And so I can still hear what Jesus said and hear what Paul said and know that our vindication is coming, that our refusal to deny Christ and our enduring faith will one day be manifested in the sight that it will all have been worth it. And that brings me finally to verse 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And we'll pause there for just a second. After looking at verse 8 and at verse 10, I want to ask you a question. And it's not just in this passage right here, but if we were to draw conclusions about what Jesus cares most about in his body, which is to say the church, in his hands and feet, which is to say you and me, what does Jesus care most about? There are a couple of things I think are really tempting to say. Now, I said look at verse 8 and verse 10. But if we were to kind of ignore those for just a second, it would be very tempting to say, oh, win others with the message of Jesus and for the gospel of the kingdom. We need to evangelize and win others to Christ. That would be very tempting to say this, number one. And by the way, that's hugely important. Like, that is one of the most important things that we can do. It would also be tempting to say, oh, we need to be a force for good in the world. We need to conquer evil, vanquish evil in any way that we can. And we don't often use that language in church. We usually say something like, be the light. But that's really what it is. It is opposing injustice and corruption. It is opposing evil. It is looking at the way the world should not be and working as God's agents to try and fix it and make the way the world should be. That's what I call that. It's the same thing. It's very tempting to say that is the most important thing. And it is hugely important. But based off of verse 8 and verse 10, what I see Jesus saying is in verse 8, he says, you're powerless, first of all. You're not winning others. Even though you live on this major trade route, even though you see people every day of your life, and even though you have enemies all around you, you've not been very influential. You've not had much impact. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's verse 8. And in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, then I reward you. So Jesus seems very impressed that they have stayed faithful, no matter what, that they have been faithful in all things as followers of Jesus, as devotees to the one true God. And so when I ask, what does Jesus care most about? I'm inclined to say, are you faithful first? Have you stayed faithful? Have you endured to the end first and foremost? Those other things are important, but they're the second most important thing, right? There's a cliche about how if you want to change the world, you know, you got to look at your neighborhood first, and then before that, you got to look at your street first and your house first, but above all, you got to look at yourself, and maybe just starting with one is the most important place to start. Well, that is absolutely true in the case of our faith, right? The most important thing is, have we endured to the end? Have we remained true to the words of Jesus and patiently endured? Everything else is second to that. And now, this is through the end of the passage here, I promise. Verses 11 through 13, 12 through 13, the reward. And first, Jesus talks about how hard it is going to get. We get the image that this is going to be a time of forging, like a furnace, where faith is going to be hardened and proven and tested to be true. But what about the church in Philadelphia? He says, I got to find it. The church, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And he says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So there is a crown for these people who have endured faithfully, right? And the one who conquers, and I take that to mean the one who does these, the one who endures to the end, who stands unopposed, unconquered by the forces of evil, to that person, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And Jesus says, my God, over and over again. That's a different story, though. However, this is what is in store for the people who remain faithful. And nothing else, right? And of course, other things are important. I fully recognize that. But more important than anything was, did they stay faithful? And if that's the case, then by my reckoning, Jesus says you're a hero, a legend in the book of life. You are someone who is going to be lifted up and highly exalted, is going to be recognized as a pillar, given a new name, and you're going to be in the house of the king forever. That's the reward, and you're going to have a crown. I mean, like, just imagine that for a moment, and think about how highly Jesus speaks of the people who simply endure to the end, to the church in Philadelphia, to the one who conquers in this way. There are a lot of legends in the book of life that were nobodies. A lot of people with their name written in the book of life who were and are nobodies. And I mean that with all respect. I really do. People who did nothing, they were not a tidal wave of change in their day. They were not a tsunami-sized wave of impact for good in their world. They were not that influential. But they stayed faithful. And they are going to be a pillar in the temple of God with the crown, with the new name written on them. And they are legends in Jesus' eyes because they stayed faithful. Now, I think I want to give you some examples. Now, these people, the obvious ones that we go to over and over again, Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? We say, well, they got books written after them. That's pretty important. That's pretty influential. In their day, they did not succeed. They did not win people over. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who was thrown into the cistern and rejected, and no one listened. Isaiah, read Isaiah 6, and God says, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. Here I am. And he says, go say this to this people. And Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And God says, until the cities are rubble, because no one listens. That hearing, they will hear, but not listen. They will see, but not see. They will not perceive. You are going to preach a message your whole life that will ultimately get rejected. So yes, there's Jeremiah and Isaiah. I also think about Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon. Oh, these are names you don't hear that often, right? People who were in the temple, just living their whole lives, being faithful to God. And Jesus comes as a child, right? During his dedication and circumcision. And they recognize him for who he was. And they lift up worship and proclamation about who Jesus is. They are alone in a sea of people who do not agree with them. Not yet, right? And we don't hear about them again. They're gone after that. They come and go, just a little blip on the radar, but they were faithful. They were not a force for good. They were not a tsunami of change in their day, but they were faithful. And I think perhaps the most powerful of them all is Stephen in Acts 7, right? One of the first people in the early church. And what did he do? He led a convicting, powerful sermon to the crowds. Probably a bigger crowd than I ever have or ever will preach to. He got the chance to preach to them. And you know what happened? They rejected him. They rejected him, did not listen to him, and they killed him for what he said. Now, Stephen did not win souls over for Christ that day. Stephen was not a force for good in the world by, you know, our typical standards. He didn't go out and make a giant change and radically change Jerusalem that day. Yeah, I think he's a legend written in the book of life because he endured and he was faithful and eventually found a swift end. One last thing as we're wrapping up here today, enduring patiently. I want to point something out. And these seven churches are not around today. And anyone who says that they are, I'm sorry, they're wrong. So they might claim that we're this church that's been around for 2,000 years. No, that is just not true. It fizzled out, got restarted, they renamed it after the inspiration of these original churches. The church in Philadelphia would eventually come to an end at some point. I don't know when that was. I don't know if it was in that first century when this was written, or in the next century, or 500 years later. It would eventually come to an end. Somewhere along the line, there was a last Philadelphian. There was a last one, the sole survivor of this previous generation who held this letter, read these words that came directly from Jesus to John, to the church in Philadelphia. Somewhere along the line, there was the last Philadelphian who read these words, who thought, I'm of but little power. I have no ability to make change in the world. I have no influence. And it would be tempting to feel defeat for that man or woman or child, whoever they may be. But the answer was in the next sentence. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. And in that moment, if that's all they had, that would be a full and rich and deep comfort to hear from Jesus that as long as I'm faithful and I have endured, then I'm doing the thing of utmost importance. This is what matters most to my Lord, that I have remained faithful. Now, as we close out today, I do want to put this on the screen. What is the second most important thing. And that is to be a force for good and to make change. And I'm not dismissing that at all. I actually want to lift that up and say that it's not that those things don't matter. It's not like, well, we don't even really have to focus on those. Let's just focus on enduring. Rather, on the contrary, it means all the more we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by attempting to be a force for good, despite being of little power, despite being a tiny speck in a sea of 5 million people here in the valley. You know, there's 60 or 70 of us. What could I possibly do? And in my own life, maybe in our workplace, we think, what could I possibly do to really enact change? What could I possibly do to tell a coworker or friend or family member about Jesus, to get them plugged into a church community that's going to change their life and enrich them? I don't have the answer for you. But what I do know is that this is the second most important thing that we could do. When I think of who I'm most jealous of in the world, I think of people who know exactly what they're doing in life, who know exactly how they're serving God, who know exactly what God has called them to do to be a disciple and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, that they could be a force for good, that they are conquering evil on the daily. That's who I want to be. That's my aspiration. And so in closing, we think about the first thing that we're doing. Are we faithful? Are we enduring to the end? And then secondly, what can I do to lay it all out? What can I do to be a light in the world, to conquer evil, to be a force for good? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd put this on our hearts, that we would think long and hard about how we value success, and that it would come first and foremost by being faithful to you. But second, that we would know our place and that we would know we're small, but that does not matter. We can be a force for good, and you would have us do it. I pray that you'd put it on our hearts, that we would reflect and meditate and pray daily, if that's what it took, to know your direction in our lives, that we could know how we can impact the world while we're here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.